Why don't we take our Bibles, and we're going to be in a couple of different places this morning, but if you want to go ahead and get to Acts chapter 2, that's where we're going to be starting, so you can be flipping there. We're continuing this week talking about the role of the local church in the believer's life. I mentioned last week there's many different ways of approaching this. We could have done this a bunch of different ways. I probably chose the wrong way, but it's the way that we chose to do it. So this is how we're doing it, is by looking at the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus gave to the church. There's two things that the Lord gave to the church, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what we are to do. And I think, I might be wrong about this, but I think far too often we look at or we think about those two ordinances as simply two things that we're supposed to do. You know, I was never good in classes in school where you had, the teacher gave you stuff to do, but they didn't give you any rhyme or reason as to why to do those things. I've had a lot of teachers. I was in school for a long time, and so I had the whole gamut of teachers. And you had some teachers who would start off the class, and they would say, here's what I'm going to teach to. And so every assignment is going to go to what I'm teaching to. And so when I give you something, you're going to know it's has to do with this. And so you accomplishing this task is going to help you learn about what it is that I'm teaching about. And then you had other teachers who went, I have to fill up 11 weeks of school, and I want you to be busy when you get home, and so here's a worksheet. And I think that we can approach these two ordinances that the Lord gave us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, kind of like that as well. Jesus just gave us two things to do, and I don't know really what their purpose is, other than loosely sort of connected with what we do in church, but can't we toss them out? Really, what's the purpose of them, and what are they there for? Or perhaps, you know, really, I think maybe, if anything, we say, well, we at least know what the debate is around these two topics. Perhaps you were good at debating why we do baptism a certain way and not another way. How baptism should be performed. Who are the subjects of baptism? Or the Lord's Supper. Does God save us through the taking of the elements? Is it actually Christ's body and blood? These are important questions, and these have historically been questions that people have literally lost their heads for throughout church history. So it's not something that we should say unimportant, but I think more importantly for our purposes, it's important for us to see the why Christ gave them to us, and specifically the role that they play in our membership in the local church. Because when it comes down to it, that's really what we've been talking about these past 2 weeks, is local church and local church membership, and what these two things the Lord gave us to do have to do with our not just gathering together, but being the local body of Christ. Last week, by way of reminder, we spent much of the morning talking about baptism, but specifically we were looking at its role as the affirmation of a believer's confession of faith. In other words, what is baptism? Is it just giving someone a bath? Is that what it is? Is it sprinkling some water on somebody? Is that what it is? What is it exactly that we're doing? Is it just something that we do in celebration? What we looked at last week was it has to do with the local church's collective amen over someone's confession of faith. In other words, someone says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he saved me from my sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, and I am united with him by faith. And the church together says, let's do this ordinance together. We will watch this person physically act out what they're saying has happened to them spiritually, and collectively we will say, amen, we believe that what you say is true. We are affirming their confession of faith. And we looked at that along the lines of the role that the local church plays in affirming by use of the keys. Remember the keys in Matthew 16 and 18, whereby we say, based on someone's confession of faith, whether or not we believe them to actually be a part of the church or not. In other words, that's what's going on as we affirm someone's confession of faith in baptism, is saying, you are saying and living life the way that someone who has been saved by Christ lives. On the flip side of that, we have church discipline, which we talked about a little bit last week, whereby we say, we can no longer affirm your confession of faith because you are, by your life, denying the very thing that you confess to be true. And so in baptism, there's both an individual element, the salvation, spiritual baptism that took place in a person's life, and the ordinance of water baptism, where a believer confesses Christ and is physically washed, symbolizing their salvation, entrance into the church. But there's also a community element as well, isn't there? This is why I have disagreements with people who say, you know what, I'm taking a trip to Israel and I want to be baptized in the Jordan River just like Jesus was. Even though I was baptized as a baby, and then I was baptized again as a believer, and then I went to another church and got baptized again. It's just, I think I should go and be baptized in the Jordan River just as a thing to do. Well, I don't think that's the role that baptism plays. It's a community element in the local church. It's the local church together that stands together and affirms a person's confession of faith. So there's the individual element and there's the corporate community element as well. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper, which is what we're going to be talking about today, has an individual element to it. This is Christ's body and blood given for me. But there's very much a community element as well. We are together members of Christ's body. In fact, we use the word, don't we? We sort of interchange the words Lord's Supper and communion. Ever thought about what the word communion actually means? We are together communing as believers and together communing with Christ. It's not an accident that we call it that. It highlights for us one of the most important parts of the Lord's Supper. It is us as the church together and us together with Christ. And so let's begin here. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Here's what I want to do. Here's sort of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at sort of the development of the practice in the early church and then move forward into seeing the way that Paul and Luke talk about the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bible there, Acts 2. The last paragraph of Acts chapter 2 starts there in verse 42. Now, we're starting at sort of the end of this narrative that's taken place, so I'll fill in the gaps here for us, but let's just look at starting in verse 42. This is what Luke writes. He says, "And they," we'll talk about who they are in a minute, "and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This is a picture of the church, and what a picture it is. What's so great about this paragraph? In fact, if you've been with us in our new members class, this is what Mike and I go over for half of it. We're just going through the words in this paragraph here. But you just have the early church gathered together living life, doing church together. And it's really before anything bad had happened in the church yet. It's right there up at the front. It's such a pure picture of Christ's bride that we will eventually, that we see weekly, but we will eventually see without sin when we're before the Lord together in eternity. But let's look at this. Who are the they? It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, if we back up just one verse to verse 41, we see those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, whose word? All right, so we know that they are believers and they're people who were just saved, just baptized, just added to the church. It says they received his word. If you just look back at chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. So Jesus has ascended into heaven back verses 6 through 11 of Acts chapter 1. And then Acts chapter 2, it's 50 days later, it's Pentecost. And this is when the Holy Spirit comes down on the people and they're able to understand each other in their own languages. And you have this scene with the 12 apostles who just recently were not just scared because of the persecution that was coming from the Jews, but they were actually locked inside of a room inside of a locked house. That's sort of the picture that's put before us there at the end of Luke and Acts, is that these apostles were so timid and scared that they had locked themselves behind two locked doors. And so you have this scene with Jesus ascending into heaven and saying, you have work to do now. You're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then 50 days later, Pentecost comes and there's this marked change in the disciples when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Remember Peter, right? He's the one who was not even willing to stand up to the slave girl before the crucifixion. After the crucifixion, locked himself in this room. But then here in Acts chapter 2, you have all of these people who are there for the Passover, and now here at Pentecost, these were the people who had been before Pilate saying, give us Barabbas. So we at least know that historically in these people's recent history that they can be angry and violent. And Peter, the timid one, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he stands up and he preaches the gospel. And it's not just a watered down, sort of easy pill to swallow type of gospel. Look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. This is what Peter is telling this group in front of him who were guilty of murder. A mob, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, right there is the point that you expect the mob to stand up and riot again. But look forward to verse 37, because there's something special taking place here. The Holy Spirit is now moving and building Christ's church and convicting people to the heart. And so through Peter, he's preaching the gospel. He's telling these people that they're guilty of sin and the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So he's before them. He preaches the gospel. They're convicted. It says cut to the heart. They say, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized. They repent. They're baptized. Verse 41 says they received his word, were baptized, were added that day to the church, about 3,000 souls. And then verse 42 starts off with the word and. Now, I realize that conjunctions maybe aren't the most exciting thing in the world for you, but I think they're fantastic because it tells us something here in verse 42. There's no gap between 41 and 42. In other words, we can't say they received his word, were baptized, were added that day, about 3,000 souls, and then about 2 years later, they started to gather together. Because the grammar right here says they were added that day 3,000 souls, and this is immediately, they started to do something. And what is it that they started to do? It says they devoted themselves. Now that's really the subject and the verb right there. They devoted themselves. But Luke hangs a bunch of stuff off of that. And that's what we're going to look at for a moment here. By the way, they devoted themselves. The way it's written is not that this was something that they occasionally did or every now and then they did this. The devoted themselves is this is what the people were continually about. People were saved by Christ and they immediately were continually about something. What is it that they were continually about? Luke hangs a number of things off of these words. And the point of that is that we can't separate them out. In other words, we can't say some people were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. There was another group of people that were continually devoted to the fellowship. There was another group of people continually devoted to the breaking of bread. All these words are hanging off. They were continually devoted, which means this is a package deal. This is what the church immediately became about. Look at it. We're not going to be able to look at all these. I just want to look at two things. It says they devoted themselves, one to the apostles' teaching, two to the fellowship, three to the breaking of bread, four to the prayers, and then really the rest of the paragraph there shows fifth that they were devoted to a spirit of gratitude and giving. We're going to look just at the fellowship and the breaking of bread because we don't have time to do anything else here. But I want you to look at these. In fact, we did a series through Acts 2 at some point in the past. I don't know when. It's somewhere on the website, I'm sure, if you're interested in looking in these other words here. We're just going to look at these two briefly. The first one I want to look at is fellowship. Fellowship is not perhaps what you think of when you think of the Lord's Supper. But it's very much a part of it. Fellowship, you might know this word, it's the word koinonia. And what it means is it's a shared mutual interest. Now we have to ask this question here when we're in Acts chapter 2. What do these people have as a shared mutual interest, a fellowship among themselves? What do they have? Well, if you look at the list in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says that the multitude came together. They were bewildered because they were hearing each one speak in his own language. Because just a few moments before, none of them were speaking each other's language because they were from all over the known world there. Galileans, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. Now we live, you know, in an interconnected time. If you want to right now, you can pull out your phone and you can text somebody in Dubai. I don't know if they're sleeping right now. I have no idea what time it is in Dubai. But maybe they'll text you right back. And we have Google Translate. You can type something in and it'll magically translate it for you in the text message so you can talk to people. And you both like Star Wars or whatever it is. But that's not how the world has always been. You didn't know their language. You didn't know their culture. You didn't really have much in common. The way anything worked in life, there was not much in common there when that dividing wall between languages and cultures existed. And so we have this picture in Acts 2 of the church who just a few moments before were divided by culture and language and history and everything about them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them when Peter preaches the gospel. They're convicted. They're saved. And the very next thing they do is devote themselves to the fellowship. They are united by a shared mutual interest. And what is it that they are united by? It's not that they're all excited about the new Boba Fett show, right? That's not what they're fellowshipping over. The only thing that they have in common is what they just received. That is the gift of Christ in the gospel. What is it that binds the local church together? In other words, should our community groups look like, well, here's our 20-something biker group, and here's our 30-something whatever group, because we are bound together through these different shared mutual interests. Is our fellowship based on the things that we do, or what we look like, or our age? What is it that binds us together as a church? Well, it should be our shared mutual interest, our fellowship in Christ. So what we see in the church, not just in the local church, but across the globe, is that you, believer, should have a closer connection with someone who speaks a foreign language on the other side of the world in the church than you do with your pagan next door neighbor. Because it's Christ that binds us together. In other words, the communion of the saints was a fellowship or a communion with Christ and his body. The second thing, before we move on to the next text, is the breaking of bread. Now, there's two things meant by this. Now, if you look this up in a commentary, you're going to see a debate right here, because that's what theologians like to do, really. They like to debate over things. What is the breaking of bread? Well, it could be two things, and I think it's both, actually. Sometimes they like to make debates that really could just be solved by saying, well, it's actually both, isn't it? The breaking of bread could mean a meal that the church would share together. It could also be the Lord's Supper. I think it makes the most sense, and historically it makes the most sense, to say that the Lord's Supper and the meal were the same thing in the early church. At the start, the practice of partaking the Lord's Supper was a part of a meal shared together. Some want to say they had dinner together, others say it's only referring to communion. I think it's both. Because in Jewish or in ancient Near East culture, an agreement would often be ratified through the sharing of a meal together. Which is it's a little different than the way we do it, right? We will come to an agreement on something, and then we'll share a meal together. If we even do that anymore. But the way the ancient Near Eastern culture would work is the actual ratifying of an agreement would be at the sharing of the meal. In other words, we are eating together, and therefore that means this agreement has been ratified. This practice has been carried forward in different cultures, but the meal typically follows the agreement. But in the ancient Near East, the meal was the agreement. And so in eating together, they were observing the Lord's Supper and having dinner at the same time. In fact, if you look forward into Acts 20 verse 7, if you want to, I'm just going to look there briefly. The church had started meeting together on the first day of the week, on Sundays, right? So in Acts chapter 2 here, you have them there day by day attending temple together. But by Acts chapter 20, you sort of have this development of the local church meeting together on a Sunday. In verse 7, he says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. You see that? And so the way it had developed very soon after is that the church would meet on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. They would celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's why the Easter celebration is not as exciting and big of an event as we've made it out to be in our culture, is because every Sunday was the big exciting resurrection event in the church. Not just once a year. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ weekly, and they do so when they gather together to break bread, the Lord's Supper. We want to keep reading that paragraph. It's about a young man who gets bored with Paul's sermon and falls out a window and dies. Paul brings him back to life. I've always thought, you know what? That's the way to do it. If you're preaching and someone starts falling asleep, you just wait till they fall over dead, you bring them back to life, and then everyone pays attention from then on. That's a really good strategy. I can't do that, but we're going to get off topic if we keep on that. So by Acts 20, you have the practice of the church meeting together weekly. And what they did weekly on the first day of the week was they broke bread. They celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And then, of course, the passage that we're all familiar with in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, you have what seems to be the more formal practice of the bread and the cup. And so coming to this, we have to ask the question, what does the Lord's table do? In sort of the same fashion that we asked about baptism. How does this work in the local church? In other words, do we just come to do it because we're told to do it? What is it about it? How does it fit in the context of church and membership and our gathering together and growing together? How does this fit in our idea of church membership, and why should we meet together weekly? One author describes baptism as guarding the front door to the church and communion guarding the back door. In other words, if baptism is the church's way of affirming a believer's confession of faith, the taking of the Lord's Supper together is more than simply going through a ritual. It involves a recognition of each member of the body being members one of another and together members of Christ's body. In other words, it's not just you by yourself in the Lord's Supper. You are sitting next to and surrounded by members of Christ's body whom you are responsible for. Not fully responsible for, but to some level, we are responsible one for another in the local church. I'm looking out for you. You're looking out for me as members one of another. So there's a sense in which the table is the place we come together with a recognition and a remembrance, not simply of what Christ has done, but our ongoing participation in Christ. Right, so the table is meant to be a place where a person living contrary to their confession of faith cannot go in a good conscience. It's one way it's meant to act. The table, the Lord's Supper, is meant to be awkward if there's sin in the room. An unrepented, ongoing sin. Because our eyes are collectively on Christ as we're together in Him, but also at the same time, our eyes are collectively on one another as we watch out for one another. And so the table is the pinnacle of our worship together, whereby the Word is visibly acted out for us. In fact, Augustine said that the table is no different really than the preaching of the Word, as the Lord's Supper is a visible Word. Because we're saying that I needed the sacrifice of another, the work of someone else, of Christ, namely, to pay for my sin. And so in our taking of the Lord's Supper together, we are collectively reaffirming one another's confession of faith by acting out our confession of faith. This is the same thing we did in baptism, where we said, this person is confessing Christ, and so we affirm it, but at the same time here in the Lord's Supper, we take it and say, I need Christ to live. And in taking this, I am showing that, I'm demonstrating that it is Christ who has saved me and who is sanctifying me. Look at Luke 22, verse 14. This is when the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Just read the paragraph here, 14 through 23. He says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Look in verse 19. Jesus uses the word remember, remembrance. He took the bread, and when given thanks, he broke it, gave it, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, when Jesus uses the word remembrance, he uses it in a different way, perhaps, than we typically think of it. If we remember something, we're sort of recalling an event, aren't we? We're thinking back to an event or a feeling or a memory of a person. The word remember in Scripture has a much more visceral nature to it. However, it means not just to recall something, but to recall something from the past so that it again becomes a present reality. In other words, it's not merely a remembering that something happened so much as it is reflecting upon the fact that because something happened, I'm now in a different position. There's much more involvement in the remembrance rather than I'm remembering something that happened, as if I'm just watching a movie go by or I'm looking at pictures. In other words, I'm recalling this memory to mind because it has changed my position now. There's something involving me in it. And so what happens is we don't just come to the table weekly so as to go through some type of ritual so that what Christ did wouldn't be forgotten. I don't know if maybe that's how we think about it sometimes. We do this weekly just in case, make sure we cross off a box, and just so that what Christ has done wouldn't be forgotten. But rather what's taking place in this remembrance is that there's a means of grace whereby Christ meets us by his Spirit and blesses us together with fresh assurance that we are in Christ. That's the same thing that's happening when we look in the Word. We aren't just looking at words on a page. We are beholding Christ in the text, and we are being changed to be like him. The same thing takes place in the Lord's Supper. Christ meets us by his Spirit and blesses us together with fresh assurance that we are in Christ. In other words, this is to be an assuring meal together. It is to help battle doubt that sin and Satan berate us with. Because what is it that binds us together as the church? Is it that we've done the right things? We're talking about this Tuesday night. Is it that we've done the right things? Is that the reason why we have been placed together in the body in Christ? Is that he said, there's some good people who are doing some good things. Let's put them together. And then when we stop doing some good things, we go, well, you're out because you're not good enough anymore. No, it's that Christ came and saved us, right? Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, died for us, brought us to himself, made us alive. You see that? We were dead. And so what we're doing in this meal as Christ meets us here in assuring us of our salvation is that it is our confession of faith that binds us together in Christ. And Christ tells us to do this until he comes. In fact, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. He's talking about Luke 22. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul comments on it in verse 26, saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In doing this, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. We are proclaiming it both to ourselves and to those around us in the room. That it is Christ who has saved me. That's what we're proclaiming through the taking of this meal together. It is Christ who has saved me. In fact, in Luke 22, Jesus says, "I'm not going to take this meal until the kingdom of God is fulfilled." And so when Paul says we're proclaiming his death until he comes, he's in one sense pointing us back to the cross where we are remembering what Christ has done. But in another sense, we are proclaiming it until he comes, the time when we will all be gathered around the table together with Christ, taking it with him, not just in remembrance of what he has done, but in a fulfillment of the finished work. There's a recalling remembrance to this gift and a forward-looking hope. We're going to take this someday in the presence of the Lamb. In this way, the Lord's Supper is like a wedding ring. The marriage is not the ring, right? I'm married, not married. Married, not married. Doesn't work like that. And this isn't my marriage right here. The ring, it's just merely metal, but it's a symbol of the greater reality. In fact, this is more than just a ring, but it's a symbol of the greater reality. The Lord's Supper, there's nothing magical in it. Christ's body, the bread doesn't become his body, or the juice doesn't become his blood. There's nothing special in these elements. We just got them from Safeway, right? But at the same time, they are symbols of the greater reality. There is something special in it, that when we collectively take this together, Christ meets us by his Spirit and assures us of our faith. And so, As the elders, we've been thinking through this truth again in the way that it relates to the local church and why we need to be together just in the taking of this. We thought that this would be the best time to change the way that we do communion moving forward, to help reflect and engender this idea of the Lord's Supper. In fact, if the ushers could come forward now, this would be a good time. First thing, two things. We have actual crackers and real juice this week. If you would like the prepackaged stuff, we still have that. There's some on the trays. If they run out, there's a tray on the back. No shame in going with that stuff, if you prefer that. But the second thing, instead of each one of us taking the elements individually, we're going to have someone come up to pray over each of the elements, and we're all going to take them together. And this is to remind us that we're not individuals alone in the church, but that Christ, by his work, has knit us together in this local body, and we are members one of another just as much as we are his. In fact, you guys can go ahead and pass out the elements. I'm sure there will be some kinks to iron out. This is the first week we've done it this way, so bear with these guys. But as we take these elements together, we're to bring into remembrance in our minds the present reality that Christ's work has saved us. That his body and blood were given for us, and that he drank death's cup so that we could drink from this one. Thank you. We're to proclaim both to ourselves and to those around us weekly. Every week, we are to gather together and proclaim to ourselves and to those around us in this act that it's not only because of Christ, that it's only because of Christ that we are alive together with him. And that your sin affects me, and that my sin affects you, and that we need each other in the church to point each other to our saving hope. And that's what this is about today. This is what this is about as we take this together, is that we are pointing one another to our great hope and Savior, Jesus Christ. That it is by him alone that we are saved. And so we'll wait for the ushers to pass out the elements, and then who's coming up first? Seth, you coming up first? Seth's going to come and he's going to pray for us, and we'll take the bread together, and then Deepak will come and pray for the cup, and we'll take the cup together.
Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is to gather as a family and hold these elements in our hands. This bread in particular this morning, Lord, we remember you've sent your son deliberately, purposefully, and in love to have his body broken when I should have been broken, when we should have been broken. My sin, your shoulders, O Lord. We're taking that curse so that I might have life, so that we might have life. Thank you for this word this morning to remind us of the significance of this body broken on our behalf. It's in Christ's name, amen.
Let's pray for the cup. Father, thank you for this cup that represents the blood of Jesus poured out for our sins. And as your word says, the blood of bulls and goats will never wash our sins. And there's nothing any of us can do in our lives to atone for our sins. But it's the pure, innocent blood of Jesus, your perfect sacrifice, that cleanses our sins. And I pray that we, as our body, we would be a people who confess this truth and we live out this reality. In Jesus' name, amen.